Thank you so much, Trun, and we welcome all of you here. We truly appreciate you taking time in the busyness of the financial heartbeat and center of Singapore, right? Because in other places, there are protests, etc. But here in Singapore, thank God we have got peace, and we mustn't take that for granted. Today is Street Talk about anger. So let's begin our time by you talking about anger, right? So you want to turn to the people next to you as they eat their curry or their vegetables and ask them, what are your main three triggers to anger? Your top three triggers that triggers you to anger, right? And if you say you got no triggers, there's a counseling booth there at the end of it. You're suffering from delusion, right? Because the last time I met anybody, including myself in the mirror, we all struggle with anger. Is that true? So if you could just very likely ask the person next to you your top three triggers to anger, and you're not allowed to say your boss three times. Okay? You're allowed to say your boss once and then go, is that your previous boss or your future boss? That's included. Okay. Thank you so much for being willing to do that. I know it's never easy to talk about the things that we struggle with. Hey, I don't think I need to give the talk today, because it looks like you're counseling each other, because we do have a problem called anger. So thank you so much. And it's important that we start to identify the things that take away the joy of our hearts, the joy of our relationships, the joy of our marriages, the joy of our families, the joy of our work. And one of the huge things that is a joy killer is anger. So let's listen to God's word. And if you turn with me in your handouts, what we call this little handout here, on page 2 is a passage from Matthew chapter 5 in the Bible. And this is Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago, speaking to his people, God's people Israel, about anger. And so we're going to read verse 21 to 26. Okay, allow me to read. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So I once went to prison, not for any crime, but I went to prison with a pastor and a team just to sing, because we do the ministry offering prisoners hope in Changi Prison. So we had practiced one or two songs to go in. And then after we sang the song, the message came on. We were supposed to just say hello to the prisoners for a set period of time. So it was the first time I'd rehearsed certain things, prayed about many things, went in there. And then we sang the song, we listened to the sermon, and it was time to say hello to people. So I turned around and met my first prisoner in Changi. And I asked him, "Hello, how are you? What's your name? And what did you do? What did you do to get into prison?" And he said, I killed somebody." Then what do you think I said? I said, "Oh, nice to meet you." Which I did, because I was so nervous. I've never met anybody who has murdered somebody before. And that was me and my novice exposure to ministering to prisoners. Right? "Hello, you've killed somebody. Nice to meet you. Have you met a murderer lately?" According to Jesus, anger is tantamount to murder. Which means that you meet murderers every day. And so we teach our children, and we call that Sunday school, because it's school on a Sunday for the children of those who come to church, etc. And we were going through this series a few years ago, and the Sunday school teachers were teaching about this. And the child got this right. Then came back to report a few weeks later or the next week that the father had gotten really upset with him, right? And as the father was melting down on him, this child turned to the father and said, "Are you murdering me?" And the father was stunned. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "In our Sunday school, they taught us from Matthew 5 that anger equals murder." And that stopped the father for a little while. This is really radical teaching, don't you think? And this is where we begin our time together. All right? So here we go. Let's see whether this comes on. Met a murderer lately, and that was my account of meeting someone in Changi Prison. Our attitude to anger, according to Jesus, you have heard that it was said to those of old. That means Jesus was saying that your teachers, your elders, your teachers have taught you about God's law. And God gave his people the Ten Commandments. And their interpretation of the law and the application of the law, their older interpretation of the law, their existing interpretation of the law went along these lines. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And there you find it. But as you listen to this, Jesus is quickly getting to the heart of the issue among his own countrymen who were supposed to know God and know God's way of living and to know how to deal with something that kills off the joy of life, the love of life, something called anger, right? So our answer to anger is this. We usually in Hokkien siam anger. We don't like to acknowledge that we are angry people and I'm having an anger moment. I'm having a meltdown moment. So the English words for anger now, we use, I'm frustrated with you. I'm irritated with you. And we use that from our home spaces. So I don't ever say to my wife, I'm angry with you. Mona, I'm just frustrated with you. You know, every time you say that, I'm irritated. That's a very good escape clause to never saying I'm angry. So we never call anger, anger. We never call a spade, and in Jesus' teaching, we never call a sin, a sin. And when you never call a spade, and a sin, the implications are massive. Massive for your heart, massive for your relationships, and massive for everything else. So this is us in our modern day world. Instead of acknowledging quickly and willingly that we are angry, we use all sorts of words but anger. So anger today, we think, right, we should admit, that we are the generation that we're getting madder and we're getting madder sooner and we're getting madder and staying angry longer. Is that true? If you disagree, never mind. There's another counseling booth besides the first one, right? So we are now a raging generation. And where do we experience rage? We experience rage in all manners, and I could show you many slides. We firstly experience rage at home, in the domestic scene, between father and mother, between husband and wife, between parent and children, between siblings, your brother and your sister. And then that spills off into your school rage, whether you're sending off your kid to P1 this year or sending off your kid to P6. And now is the time to rage because it's a few weeks before PSLE. And some of you may be here. And then it's office rage. Then have you noticed when you go to the supermarket, you and me get madder, sooner, longer? Can she get out of the way? Can she get out of the way? Does she stop at this point for so long now? So supermarket trolley rage. And then if you go for exercise, there's cycling rage. There is now e-scooter rage. There is road rage. There is now virtual rage. And this is just representative. It's far from exhaustive. Can we go back and acknowledge that anger today, we get madder sooner, and we get madder longer. We are not just hot-tempered, we are bad-tempered, and we are long-tempered. So we are no longer tempered. Because the English word tempered means you are of calm disposition. You and me are hot-tempered, quick-tempered, long-tempered, bad-tempered, bad-tempered, and then long-tempered. Can we agree? This is the world that we live in. From home to school to work and everything in between. So what was Jesus' take on this 2,000 years ago as he came as God's Son into our world? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So actually he's going to say three things you must take note. Right? You're angry with your brother and repercussion, you're liable to judgment. Right? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And the Jewish people had a council called the Sanhedrin. So you insult your brother, You'll be taken to the council. The council passes judgment on the case before them. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. So, here is Jesus, and he's pronouncing various things for us to take note. Jesus says, verse 22, that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment, which means it's not just the outward act of murder, but the inner attitude of vindictive anger. Thank you. Vindictive anger. Then he adds, anyone who calls a brother raka, and so it's translated, you fool. Stronger translation is, you idiot, you blockhead, you stupid. Right? So this is a very light translation, but it's on the same trajectory, because you fool is very light, right? You idiot is very, very strong. You stupid is somewhere in between, but it's all on the same line, belong to the same family of words. So the context of it was, this was the sixth commandment, thou shall not murder. But Jesus was going beyond the actual wording of the commandment to the spirit of it. Not the letter of the law, but the spirit of what God gave the law for. And then he's going to do something to the law that God gave. So Jesus says that heart anger is tantamount to body murder. Heart anger is equal to body murder. So it's not the external act, but the internal anger that is brewing in your heart and my heart. As a child, as an adult, as a teenager, as a man, as a woman, as a senior citizen, as a retiree. And notice, it is vindictive anger. And why is it vindictive anger? It is anger. See, what is murder? When this boils over into this, when the anger of my heart boils over into this, what have you just done? You have just gotten rid of someone you cannot stand in your life and my life. So that is the gist, the spirit, the essence of vindication, a vindictive anger, not vindication. And vindictive anger is nothing less than the removal of someone at this moment. For many of us, thankfully, is the momentary absence of the person might calm me down. Because right now, as I'm having a meltdown with somebody in a domestic scene, in a work scene, or out there just in driving, etc., nothing less than the removal of someone will satisfy us. And basically, if you don't deal with this temporarily, it's going to grow, it's going to grow, and it's going to grow to the point where you wish someone dead. The only difference between the murderer that I met in the prison and me and you who are outside prison is that, dare I say, he had the courage to do it, or he had the foolishness to pick up a dagger and do it. You and I murder people in the heart, but in God's eyes is the same deformation, and destruction of a person made in God's image. So be very mindful that what you and me feel in the heart in a moment of anger is nothing less than vindictive. And nothing less than removing the person will satisfy you, not just temporarily, but permanently. So that's why it's so important. And then Jesus gives two examples, right? Of the person who comes to worship God, a Jewish person who comes to worship God. And then if the person realizes that he has anger in his heart against a brother, he should leave what he brought to the worship for the worship of God and go and settle matters horizontally, humanly, settle his anger horizontally, humanly, before he comes and worships God spiritually and vertically. Which tells you what, if you're taking notes, that how we conduct ourselves humanly, horizontally, impacts our acceptability to God. That I cannot go to a place of worship when I am filled with venom in my heart, and then pretend in that act of worship for an hour, in any temple, in any place of worship, and think that it's all right. We call that external behavior. We call that behavioral change. And God is not after behavioral change. He's after the heart change, which is very hard to change. And by the end of our talk, you and I should realize even that word is not adequate. So religious on the outside, moral on the outside, very nice on the outside. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and give your assessment of me as you look at me now. Very nice on the outside, but very messed up on the inside. And that's you and me. No matter how much you deodorize your life, no matter how much you cosmeticize your face, if there's such a word, you cannot do away with the ugliness of the heart. So Jesus came along and said, out of a man's heart come all sorts of evil. And then the final illustration he gives is actually, see, in Jewish terms, God always taught them that. So when do you chalk up a debt? You chalk up a debt when you want to buy something in a modern day world. So you chalk up a debt when I want to go out there and buy a car. I chalk up a debt when I go out there and buy my next big thing in Singapore, a house, an HDB flat, a condo, a house. In Jewish terms, you chalk up a debt, not when you want to buy something. You chalk up a debt against God spiritually when you sin against Him, when you wrong Him. And you wrong God by wronging your neighbor. Because you and I could walk around with the delusion, how on earth did I wrong you, oh God? How on earth did I wrong you? And we are very prone to that delusion, right? So you chalk up a debt, and this anger debt will lead you, if you appeared in a court of law, right, in your Jewish court, it will lead you to the right assessment and the right sentence, and you are guilty, and then you are in this forever debt cycle. So every sin you chalk up gets you deeper and deeper in debt towards God. So you can never press, the interest rate is lower, I switch bank, I switch mortgage. Because you can switch bank and switch mortgage, but your debt is the same. It never drops. It actually keeps increasing and multiplying. Because we wrong God in thought, in word, and in deed. And we wrong neighbor in thought, and in word, and in deed. And anger is something. So there are about 110, 130 people seated here. We are overwhelmed by the response. And we hope that you keep coming for the next 5 talks, because Jesus just keep going about straight talk about the different areas of your life and my life. Right? And right now, if you're angry with somebody, I can't tell. Do you know right now I'm really angry with my wife? I'm not. She's just not here. I'm just giving her an example. You can't tell. It's something in the heart. And right now, whatever is happening in my heart, I'm sinning in my thought, I'm sinning in my heart, I'm chalking up a debt against God for the wrong I'm doing against her. So we have to take anger seriously and anger sin. And when you understand Jesus, we have to take sin in all manner, shapes and form seriously. And we're going to find out why in the next 6 talks, again and again and again. So now that we've heard about anger, and what it might do to your heart, to your relationships, to your home, and I haven't it, what it might do to your health. You see any doctor, and if you're not feeling well, if the doctor is going to have any stress, you have any stress? And anger and stress are very correlated. They are like a duet. The two things go together. I'm no doctor. And if you're serious about anger, it's shown by your willingness to acknowledge it. And then your quickness, not just to acknowledge it, confess it, but to deal with it. But you know, willingness and quickness is only the first few steps to dealing with this thing that is destroying the love and the joy and the purpose of your life. It must be the thoroughness. Why be quick to deal with something when it's going to come back? Why be willing to deal with something when it's going to rear its ugly head again? So we had a round of dealing with ants appearing in my home. So the pest control person came, he put a certain pesticide there. It was a liquid, he just squeezed it there in the corner, and then it disappeared. A few months later, we got a bit tardy as the Chow family with our crumbs of whatever, all our sweet things, and came back, the ants came back. The willingness to deal with the ants or the lizard or the cockroach or the rats must be matched by the thoroughness of dealing with it. Because if you're not thorough in dealing with it, the silly pest will come up, will rear its ugly head again. And so it's not just your quickness to confess it, your willingness to deal with anger, but your thoroughness to deal with it that really matters in the end, right? So our approach is oftentimes our main coping mechanism to the trigger to anger is actually the suppression of anger. And I want to say to you that suppressing anger, though it seems very wise, never really works for the moment and in the long term. So let me give you a religious expression of it, a church expression of it. Right? So we travel to church on Sunday morning, for those of us who believe in God and believe in Jesus. And so we arrive in church for 9 a.m. service, right? Let's say. Or you could do the equivalent of you go to the temple or you go to the mosque or you do your meditation, your yoga, etc. And so you turn up at a spiritual place, a religious place. For me, I turn up at church, at a church building, right? Do you know the phenomena that we find all around the world? That, you know, you could have woke up and had a petty fight with your husband and wife, with your children, your teenage daughter for dressing so short skirts, with your son, with it. How can you color your hair? I'm an elder of the church, you know that. So you fight all the way to the church building. Then when you park the car and get out, you meet fellow Christian. Hello. How are you? And we call that the car park miracle. So the miracle happens in the car park. You're full of venom. You just had a petty quarrel about your son's hairstyle, your daughter's dressing. You didn't like your wife's breakfast that she made for you. Who said wives must make breakfast? You don't like the breakfast? You made your own breakfast. Hello, never mind. So you arrive and you're all angry before the service, 10 minutes before time. But when you come out of the car, you're okay. Then for 1.5 hours while you're at the service, you sing songs to God, you pray, you listen to the sermon that Pastor Chris is preaching, and you even smile, you didn't fall asleep. Then you finish the service, you jump into the car, and you resume the quarrel all over again. Remember I told you, right, about the hairstyle? Remember? I still want you to change it. Huh? And that skirt, right? That skirt is going to H&M, right? And you get some money back for it or something, a voucher. And so you've just dealt with anger by suppression for 1.5 glorious hours. And then you repeat that. That's why your life, though you go to church or any other religious place, never improves. So you have a quick solution to it, but you have no thorough solution to it. And that's what takes the wind out of your sails. And after a while, you must be desperate for change. You should be desperate for change because this thing called anger is killing you and me. And so, anger is our subtlest form of idolatry. So I'm going to bounce off from Jesus' teaching here in what they call the Sermon on the Mount to what the rest of the New Testament teaches about it, actually from old to new. That why is anger so wrong? Show me, tell me why anger is so wrong. Because to me, it's a very subtle form and I proclaim it the subtlest form. Of course, you can question that. I don't have the final data on this. It's like Heineken beer years and years ago. When I was growing up, Heineken had an advertisement that ran, a commercial that ran on television, the best beer in the world. Now, I shouldn't be talking about beer, right? But I know you drink a lot of it here in the financial center. Is that true? Let me look. It's true. But drinking is not wrong. Drunkenness is wrong. Do you know the difference? That will be another talk next year. What did I just say? Drinking is not wrong, but drunkenness is wrong, right? And alcoholism is wrong. What was I saying? I lost my train of thought. Oh, Heineken. If you look at Heineken, I'm not wrong. It's now they're putting the word probably the best beer in the world. So if I was to qualify this and you, during Q&A after this, say, find me a Bible passage that says anger is the subtlest form of idolatry. I can't find it. This is my pastoral insight to it. So I'll say it's probably, perhaps, the most subtle form of idolatry. And what do I mean by this? What does God in His Word mean by this? Because anger is our idolatrous attempt to control people. Have you ever noticed when you have an anger moment, especially at home, when you melt down at home against your wife, against your father, against your mother, against your children, against your brother, everybody falls into place. You found that it worked when you were 5 years old. I threw a tantrum. Then I got my toy back. I threw a tantrum at 13 years old as a teenager, and my father gave in. I threw a tantrum at 15 years old. I threw a tantrum and went all the way to threatening him with suicide, and everybody gave in. That's why it's very subtle. So whenever you melt down, everybody falls into place, right? And so it's a form of controlling people around you and controlling life around you for yourself, for your self-power, for your self-glory, for your self-preservation, for your self-protection. So we've got to acknowledge that. So if it is easier to please God than to please a person, in all likelihood, that person has become an idol. What on earth do I mean by this statement? Because sometimes it's easier to please God. At least with God, He tells you what are some things that please Him and some things that don't please Him. If you've ever lived with an angry person, father, mother, brother, sister, boss, etc., who is angry at the snap of fingers for no rhyme or reason, in American terms, any Americans here? You do, you're damn. You don't do, you're also damn. That means you don't know how to please the person. You ever live with an angry person from morning to night, either in your home place or your school place or your workplace, you face this. Then it's easier to please God than to please that person. Because there's nothing you can do as a child, as a spouse, as a friend, that will actually satisfy that friendship, that relationship, that person. You, if you have ever lived this way, you have been tyrannized by an idol. You have been traumatized by a human being who holds himself or herself out to be God. And I warn myself as I warn you, that may feel powerful for the moment, but it's really offensive to God and destructive to others. So please take note of this, right? Please take note of this for ourselves. So we should repent of toxic silences. If you've ever been the victim of an angry person in your marriage, in your family, in some relationship, right? When nobody addresses the person who is the angry person who is tyrannizing you or traumatizing you, then when you embark on this toxic silence to anger, you protect the perpetrator and you shame the victim of anger. And that's the wrong way to approach anger and how to remedy it. And the reason I say it with such incisiveness and passion is I have seen it again and again in all sorts. And my own life have been tempted to this again and again. And so, friends, we got to deal with it. So the question that I got you to start off with is actually quite a dangerous question. What are your top three triggers to anger? I didn't ask you for your top three coping mechanisms to anger, because the main one is suppression, and the other one is silence. If you don't talk about it, maybe my angry father might disappear. If you don't talk about it, maybe my angry mother might just one day be no longer angry, or my angry brother will. It doesn't happen that way. So our undeniability of sin, did you notice we carry this undeniable addictive capacity to make our friends our enemies? The person I was supposed to love, my wife, Mona, my children, the father I was supposed to love, the mother I was supposed to love, how come I, at times, in a moment of frustration, in a moment of, I thought, irritation, my mother who talks about this again and again, my father who tells me to go and buy vegetables or eat fruits again and again, gets me so upset. I don't like people who nag me. And then I have this murderous anger towards my father, towards my mother who loved me. And it just goes on. Did you realize that you and I carry an undeniable capacity to mess up relationships? It's really massive. Really massive. So I've told you a few times, I've done hundreds of, I was going to say funerals, but I say right. I've done hundreds of weddings. Okay. Also done, I think, tons and tons of counseling and anger and these things. And when couples come up and share with me that I'm no longer happy, I want a divorce, I will ask them this question somewhere along the line. What made you fall in love with this person? And what made you fall in love with her? What made you fall in love with him? Far from saying desperation, right? They can't remember. They can't remember for the life of them what made them fall in love. If I gave them half the chance, say, can you just list for me the things that your spouse irritates you with? They will give me a list, a PhD thesis. I ask them to remember something they fell in love with each other for in dating and courtship. They can't remember. How on earth did two very good friends in courtship become mortal enemies in marriage? It is because we carry this great capacity to make enemies out of our best friends. And guess what? You and I have no panacea to this. So Jesus, if you know nothing about him, is the master of making his enemies his friends. And so I preached last year during Easter in another church on the seven last sayings of Jesus. You know, as he hung on the cross, there's seven things he said. And it's very instructive if you go and read. You may want to Google the seven last things Jesus said on the cross. I do not know what are the things you would think of before you die. But seven last things Jesus thought of and said are very instructive. And one of the things he said is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is the victim of men's venom, toxins, vindictive anger, jealousy, and yet he hangs on the cross and he asks his Heavenly Father to forgive them. He is the master, this one there is no probably, no perhaps. I don't need the Heineken caveat. I don't need the Heineken qualifier. Jesus is the master of making enemies his friends. And so it's very important that we go to him and ask. So the gospel according to McDonald's, you know. First time I went to McDonald's many, many years ago, and they said, sir, you want to upsize? I stood there stunned for a few seconds, right? Because I never heard the word upsize. Before McDonald's, have you ever heard the word upsize before? I can't remember that. So I said, upsize what? Oh, upsize your meal. Oh. And I'll never forget that encounter with the McDonald's uncle or auntie or whoever was serving me. It's a good thing. Jesus has come to upsize God's glory by downsizing our sin. And our sin of anger is about our self-protection and our self-glory. Because it's a way of controlling circumstances and people around you. Which leads me to the final question. Right? Actually, suppression versus surrender. The more we belittle sin, the more we belittle our need of a Savior. And so, unless we really say, this thing called anger is not a problem that my counselor can solve. This thing called anger that is poisoning my heart and all my relationships is not something that my psychologist alone can solve. By all means, see the counselor or psychologist. They may be helpful along the way in terms of anger management at first. But at the end of it, you need someone to take that anger and nail it somewhere and kill it off. And not like the pesky ants or the pesky lizard or cockroach or rat come back again and rear its ugly head in your life and cause you to work out a debt, a cycle of debt against God that you can never cancel. Jesus, when he came 2,000 years ago, came precisely to do that. That's why he hung on the cross and says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them for the sin against you, the sin against me. And so that's what we invite you to, in the busyness of your week, and all sorts of things run through your head, through your heart. And I reckon that a huge thing that runs through your head and your heart that is poisoning your relationships is this thing called anger. And I pray that you will listen humbly to God's word, point us to Jesus, and then sort it out with him. Because the more we say it's not a problem and it's not a sin, the more we deny that we need him to save us and to help us. Amen? Okay, so I leave that with you. I'm looking at my watch. It's now about 1:15. Is that right? So we have time for Q&A, maybe for 5 to 10 minutes, and then we will release you back to your workplaces to be angry with your boss. To be peaceful with your bosses. Again, now they have come to this talk, there must be at least the temporary effects of it before we meet you next week. Any questions or comments you want to ask from the heart about this area? Yeah. Thank you.
Can you elaborate more on what you mean by surrender of anger?
Surrender of anger. Okay. So, popular meaning of surrender. So, when was the last time you surrendered something? Surrender means you give it up and then you don't ever want to take it back. You surrendered something. Well, so give me an example of you surrendering something. I'll give you an example of this, right? So, Jesus said in his teaching, if anybody wants to come and follow me, you must die to yourself, then you must take up the cross, and then you follow him. That's where we get the teaching of surrendering. So, I die to myself, I kill myself, but I don't kill myself literally, right? I kill myself off in terms of my standing before God. There's nothing within Christia that will commend me to God, beginning with my anger, which I've rehearse and practice so well to handle by suppression that I look so nice to you. And you can ask people around me that I struggle with this as you will struggle with this. So, in my early Christian life, I must confess to this, right? I'm actually a romantic. So I grew up in the generation, I was going to say the century, right? Where Teresa Teng was very popular. You heard of Teresa Teng, right? Ni wen wo ai. That's all I know. And it's badly pronounced. And so, real romantic. I used to watch all those movies, and that was way before Korean serials and all those love stories came on board. Then I became a Christian, right? And realized that God was dealing with idol after idol of my life. And one idol of my life was romanticism. Just looking for the ideal person to come along and fall in love with you in university. And then if we do well, we'll just go on and live happily ever after. And that was messing me up quite a lot. My ideal and my dream of finding Miss Right and romantic love. And that was really fed by years and years of Teresa Teng and Feng Fei Fei or whoever it was. Right? The fact I remember. So one night, in reading God's Word, the Bible, I was so convicted by, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. Deny yourself, take up. Say, what is it you want from me? Then I knew it was this romanticism. And part of my romanticism was Teresa Teng cassettes. During my time, there were cassettes. So how many of you know what a cassette looks like? Go Google. Right. So I took all my romantic Teresa Teng things and threw it in my bin. I was staying in a university hostel, threw it there. I went to sleep. I made peace with God. That is the surrender of my life. I woke up the next day, I put them all back. You sort of get the idea of that was a momentary surrender, but it didn't quite work. And it took me quite a long time to get rid of that. Right? But I still have Teresa Teng CDs now because they no longer mess up my life. I'm not looking for the one, I found the one. I'm married, I must say, I found the one. So surrender is that once off, giving to God what stands in the way. And I said anger is idolatrous, could be idolatrous. So anything that stands in the way between me and God, an idol called anger, where I use to control my circumstances and control others, so I'll feel better about things, be more on top, has to be surrendered once off. But that once off surrender is by believing in Jesus, my Savior. Then there is the ongoing surrender. I surrendered it once, so I became a Christian in 1979. But that didn't mean all my anger dissipated and disappeared in 1979. I'm now 40 years as a believer, and I'm still coping with sometimes flashes of that anger. But am I an angry man? No longer. Praise God. Amen? So you and me move from an angry man and an angry woman to a safe man, a safe woman, with some temptations to anger. That's quite different. An angry man and woman means most of the 365 days of last year, you and I were angry. Most of it. You walk around with low-grade anger. just waiting for someone to spark you. So you were an angry man, you were an angry woman. But now that you believe in God, by believing in His Son, and the solution that He gives us, I can remember last year, I was pleasant and peaceful most of the time, but I had maybe 2-3 meltdowns. That's not bad. 3 occasions that I can remember, and those occasions, it's not that it was good that I melted down, or I got angry, I was triggered, but I could repent of them. Now, 3 out of 365 days is not bad progress, don't you think? Because that means I had 362 anger-free days. And who could keep me anger-free for 300 over days? I don't think any human being can. But God can. So that's an understanding of surrender. It's once off, and yet it's ongoing, moment by moment, incident by incident. Okay. Maybe one last question as we head towards 1:22. I'm very conscious you have to walk back to your workplaces or take the train back. Yep. One or two more. I'm sure you've got questions about this. Don't be shy. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. In day-to-day living. Okay, so Johnson has asked a good question. What does surrender of anger look like in day-to-day living? Okay, so remember we started our session by me asking you, what are your top 3 triggers to anger? Actually, the most important question to ask yourself is not what triggers you, but why does this particular person or thing trigger you? What triggers you is not half as important as why it triggers you. Okay? So give an example. All right? How many of you are drivers? Drivers. So how many of you cope well with bad drivers? When by bad driver, somebody overtakes you abruptly. Firstly, tailgates you, honks you. You can't go any faster because you're trying to keep to the speed limit. They tailgate you, they honk you, they overtake you, then they do all sorts of signs with their hands, right? Which I can't do because I'm a pastor, right? But you know what kind of sign they will give you, lah, right? And they may jam on their brakes so that you might hit them. And this might happen in Malaysia, driving on the highway. It happens in Jakarta. It happens here too. So people have road rage, right? And it gets out of hand, etc., etc. So, you know, out of 10 drivers, we may meet a bad driver who does that, but not all 10 drivers will respond the same way. And some of us are so sanctified in our driving that when somebody comes and overtakes me in a roadway, bless you. May you go to heaven sooner than me. That's sanctified anger. But you do not know the way he drives whether he's going to heaven. So he's asking the question, see, what triggers you? Not all 10 people are triggered by the same thing. Why? Because my father, when he drove, was like that. My brother, when he drove, was like that. My elder brother was really like that. You tailgate him, he'll tailgate you. And then he'll tailgate you, overtake you. If he wants to, he'll get out of the car and have a word with you. Just a word. So why am I triggered the same way? I had modeling. So for some of us, we're modeled that way. It's nature or nurture, nature or nurture. So did your nature wire this way, or did your nurture wire you this way? You follow. A girl came to my home once and for a study, and we're just sharing with each other about siblings, parents, etc., what parents work as. She said something I've never heard before as we were talking about parents, what parents work as, etc. She just offered this thing. I've never seen my parents quarrel. Then all of us sitting around her, young adults, said, wow, you're so lucky. And one fellow said, real or not? Now imagine a girl comes from a home where she's never seen her father and mother quarrel. Then she marries a guy where she sees where the father and mother quarrel every other day. Now, in that marriage, I promise you, he'll be triggered because of his nurture. She will be tempted. She will now be victimized as to why you are so easily triggered. Because she has never experienced that trigger in her life. Do you follow? Right. So how might surrender look like? Surrender, firstly, is ask yourself, why? Why am I being triggered this way? Is it from my God-given nature or my fallen nature or my nurture or my ungodly nurture in my home? And that might lead you to a lot of answers. And once you know why you're triggered, you can bring the why to God in prayer. And God, when my wife says this or does this, I never want to get upset with her again. When my son or my daughter does this, and when my father does this, I never want to be triggered again. You can help me, oh God. So you work out the why, right? So I'm speaking to a man, and he went to a reunion. I don't know, 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. And why do you go to your alumni reunion? To feel good, right? To look back on the good old days at RI, the good old days at ACS. When you're going through, it was not good luck. But when we look back, it's good old days. When you're going through, oh, it's a horrible school to go to. So you go back in good old days. And he experienced something really unusual. Don't worry. That means your boss is calling you. Yeah. Bring peace to him. Okay. You must go very soon. And final comment and we'll end. What did I say? So he went for this reunion. And then he came back very distraught. Because at that reunion, instead of saying hello to lots of people and lots of people saying hello to him, lots of people didn't know him and ignored him. And he brought him right back to when he was going to school, he was very unpopular. So he's tried over the last 25, 30 years to become more popular, more likable. But as he went for his reunion, it haunted him again that he's been looking to be likable, looking to be popular, but it hasn't happened. Then he spun into a tailspin of depression, depressive thoughts. Asking why is very important. So what do you think I told him? Never go back to an alumni reunion again. Don't be silly. By all means, go back. I basically told him, don't find your identity from people. Right? Because if you're looking for identity from people, you'll always be disappointed. And you're setting yourself up for depression, firstly. Because that's the way the world is, right? So asking why is very important. Surrendering. Then if that thing continues to trigger, you say, why? Why must it trigger me? Why must it affect me so much? And then you do that spiritual negotiation and the spiritual settling of your heart with God. It shouldn't affect me so much, oh God. You should affect me the most. Right? You say you love me, you say you forgive me, you say I should be secure no matter what people think of me. I want to believe in that. Right? So, time has raced on. Thank you so much for coming to be with us. I hope this talk on anger has given you some handles to understand it and then to deal with it. Okay? Can you allow me to just close in prayer and then you can go as quickly as possible? We thank you, God, that you have made us. We are sorry that we've turned against you and our life is full of brokenness. And anger is one expression of brokenness. And we thank you that you have not left us alone to live this angry life and this broken life, this joyless and this loveless life. But you've given us the Son, and we pray that we would turn to him and find in him not the suppression of sin, but indeed the surrender of our sin and the making of new people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.